The very first Mother's Day was celebrated, if we're going to talk about this country, of course. You could go back to Adam and Eve and say that was the first Mother's Day when she had children. But at least in this country, the very first Mother's Day was celebrated on a Sunday. It was celebrated through a church service. That's where they had the first Mother's Day, was in a church service, May 10th, 1908. 6 years later, 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed a bill into law stating that in this country, the second Sunday of the month of May would be a national holiday. We would call it Mother's Day. And so probably since Mother's Day always falls on a Sunday, and since it started on a Sunday and it started in a church service of all things on a Sunday, perhaps that's why when you come to church on a Sunday and it's Mother's Day, you're expecting the sermon to be about mothers. It's almost like an unwritten rule for preachers that on Mother's Day you've got to preach about mothers. Well, if that's a rule, I'm breaking the rule today, and it's not going to be about mothers. We're not going to have the traditional Mother's Day sermon this morning, and I've been debating this in my head all week. You know, our theme this year is walking with Jesus. And what we've been doing this year in walking with Jesus is we've been just kind of chronologically, as it were, stepping through the life of Jesus. Sunday morning sermons, Sunday night sermons. Come back tonight and we'll be stepping into it. Well, I won't tell you what it is, but into another event of the life of Jesus, but happens after what we're going to talk about this morning. And so this lesson fits in the flow of the life of Jesus that we've been talking about. And I thought, well, we could take this Sunday morning off, right? We could just kind of call a timeout, put in a Mother's Day, mothers are wonderful, we love our mothers sermon, which is what you're supposed to preach on Mother's Day. And, you know, and then we could call a time in and come back to it Sunday night. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, well, I like the flow that we've got on this walking with Jesus, and I'm not sure if I want to give that up. But then I started thinking about this morning's lesson. And I thought, this is not a lesson. This is not a lesson that fits the Mother's Day vibe. And I thought, okay, David, are you going to preach this on Mother's Day? But the more I thought about this subject, the more I thought about what we were ready for in our walk with Jesus this morning, I thought, you know, this is probably a sermon. Probably a sermon that a lot of mothers would like to have preached. You know, mothers like us to talk about mothers. And they want us to talk about wonderful mothers and build up mothers and do all of that on Mother's Day. But I also know that there are some mothers that sometimes they would like certain sermons to be preached. You know, years ago, we had one of our members here, and I won't call her by name, but the only time her adult sons came to church with her was on Mother's Day. I thought about that this week. And I thought, you know, they probably only ever heard sermons about mothers, because that was the only time they came to church was on Mother's Day. And so that kind of tipped the scale for me in the decision on what to preach about this morning. I said, no, we're just going to stay in the flow on walking with Jesus. Because maybe this morning's sermon, maybe this is the sermon that somebody needs to hear. Maybe they don't need a Mother's Day sermon. Maybe this is the sermon that some folks need to hear. And so in our Walking with Jesus lessons this year, we've had lessons where we have focused on a particular event in the life of Jesus. We've had lessons, at least one, where we talked about a particular miracle of Jesus. We had lessons where we've talked about, pardon me, conversations that Jesus had. But today is going to be the first lesson that we're going to have, and there'll be about 30-something of these in the flow of walking with Jesus. Today's going to be the first lesson where we look at a teaching of Jesus. And you may not realize this, but in New Testament times, When somebody got ready to teach, when Jesus got ready to teach, when a rabbi got ready to teach, they would actually sit down to teach. They didn't stand up behind a pulpit. They would sit down. And so when you read through the book of Matthew and you read about Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't standing up behind a podium. He was sitting down. When you read about Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and commissioning them in a long sermon in Matthew chapter 10, he's probably sitting down. When he preaches the parables about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, he's probably sitting down. When you read Matthew chapter 18 and he's preaching to them about the relationships they need to have in the church and the forgiving that they need to do of one another in the church, well, teachers would be sitting down. When he preached a sermon to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 about the fact that about these woes that they needed to recognize and changes they needed to make, when he preached in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem and Matthew 25 about the second coming of Jesus, he was probably sitting down. And so I want us to think this morning, if you read through the book of Matthew, the very first sermon that Jesus preached, and it wasn't the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you're going to think is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The first sermon he preached was the Sermon on the Mount. But that wasn't the first sermon that he preached. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus opened his mouth and he began to preach and to say. Both of those words, preach and say, are in the present tense, indicating this wasn't just one sermon he preached. This was a sermon that Jesus preached a lot. You know, there's some sermons that preachers preach a lot. Sometimes you preach in gospel meetings and you preach the same sermons in gospel meetings because they're some of your favorite sermons to preach. This was one of Jesus' gospel meeting sermons. It was one that he preached all the time. Would you look at it with me in Matthew chapter 4? It begins in verse 17. With the word repent. Jesus preached a lot of sermons about repentance. And as I thought about this topic this week, and I thought, I don't know, is this the right kind of sermon for a Mother's Day? I thought maybe this is the sermon that some moms would like to have preached today. Now, if you're here today at church with your mom today, she didn't ask me to preach this sermon. She didn't call up and say, hey, they're coming to church with me on Sunday. Really get at them. That's not what nobody called me and asked me to preach this week. Not this subject anyway. But is this not a topic that we all need? Jesus preached this first in Matthew 4 and verse 17, and he preached it often. It's a subject we often stay away from because it's not very popular. And yet Jesus taught it all the time. This morning we're only going to take a few minutes to talk about this, but I just want to ask you some questions about repentance. First question I want you to think about is, what is it? All right? It's not a word that we use. I dare say you're going to go through the rest of your week and you're going to get all the way through Saturday and you will not have used this word. That's probably true, right? You're going to get through this week and you probably won't have a single person come up to you and say, repent. And if you did, you'd look at them funny, wouldn't you? You'd be like, what are you talking about? Why are you using a Bible word when I'm not in a Bible setting? We don't use the word. What is it? The simple definition is that repentance is change. You know that. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's a necessity that we all have because the reality is, we are not where we need to be. And so when Jesus preached this sermon telling people to repent, it was because they were not where they needed to be. They needed to change the way they were thinking so that they could change their life. And so repentance, there's kind of a clarifying aspect to this. Because what repentance does is it helps us to see, one, I'm not on the right path. But there is a right path. There is a right direction that I need to be going. I can know what it is, I can find it, and I can follow it. That's what repentance helps. Repentance, it's not just a change of mind. I'm changing my mind because, wait a minute, I'm not where I should be. Well, how do I know I'm not where I should be? Because there's this right path over here that I read about in this book, and I realize I'm not on that right path. So I need to change where I am to get over here on this right path. path. The Bible says that repentance is commanded. This is a command in Matthew 4 and verse 17. Jesus wasn't coming along and saying, hey, you know, you might think about, it could be a good idea. You know, I'll just offer this up for you to... No, it's an imperative. It's a command. Acts 17 and verse 30 says that God now commands all men everywhere. That's why the last line on the screen, I put these all up together because the last line on the screen talks about repentance being a catch-all, meaning this is what everybody's got to do. Repentance is not just for the really bad people. No, not just for the really bad people. God says that He commands everybody everywhere to change their mind. They're going down a path they don't need to be going down. They need to change the direction of their life so they can get over here and be living the life that God wants them to live. And I also want you to see that it's continual. Sometimes we think about repentance and we think about, well, that's what somebody needs to do in order to become a Christian. True. It is something that somebody needs to do in order to become a Christian. But repentance doesn't stop after I become a Christian. After I become a Christian, the Bible says I'm still going to sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, but if I'm still going to sin after I become a Christian, guess what I still have to do about that sin? I still have to repent. I still need to change my mind so that I can change the direction of my life and get over to where I need to be. Repentance is something that I continually need to be engaged in. And that's why in Matthew 4 and verse 17, it's not just an imperative. It's not just a command. It's a present tense command. It says, I need to keep on doing this. Every time I see myself going in the wrong direction, I need to change. Every time I realize my thoughts are not where they need to be, I need to change. And I need to move myself over to where God wants me to be. So as you think about that's what repentance is, I want you to think about why. Why does somebody need to repent? And I want you to take these six letters and repent. This will be an easy way for you to remember why somebody needs to repent. Why do I need to repent? Well, it ought to be obvious. We saw it on the last slide, but I'm going to put it here anyway. I need to repent because it's required by God. Isn't that? I mean, we could just put that on the screen and say that's it, right? I mean, if God requires me to do it, done. Then I need to go and do it. But it is required. I mean, over and over in Scripture, God commands me to repent, to change, to move in the right direction. Well, then I need to do it because of that. But add to that. I need to repent because of the egregious nature of sin. Sin's not something that's no big deal. There's no bigger deal. There is no bigger deal in this life, in this world, than sin. Because there is nothing else on this earth that will separate me from God like sin does. Isaiah chapter 59. That's what God wanted the people of Israel to understand, is that sin stands between you and your God. It's the wages. It's the result of sin in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's separation. That death there is spiritual death. It's a separation from God. This is a big deal. Why do I need to repent? Because it separates me from my God. Why do I need to repent? Because the great physician, God, has prescribed for me, that if I want to be made well, spiritually speaking, if I want to be made well, if I want to be saved from my sins, guess what I need to do? Acts 2 and verse 38, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why should I do that? For the forgiveness of my sins. I can't have my sins blotted out, Acts 3 and verse 19, unless I repent. God prescribed that for me. Jesus here in the verse we're looking at this morning, Matthew 4, 17, He prescribes it for me in order to get into His kingdom. I cannot be a part of His kingdom unless I repent. And in Acts 11 and verse 18, the Bible says, I can't be given a new life. I can't even have eternal life unless I repent. Does that start to motivate us? Does that start to help me? Wait a minute. This is a big deal. It separates me from God, and I need to do it so that I can be saved, so that I can be in His kingdom, so that I can have true life given to me by God. Why does somebody need to repent? Somebody needs to repent, letter E, because of the effect that it has in heaven. Would you like to make God happy? You like to make people happy, don't you? You like to do something for somebody, especially on Mother's Day, right? You like to make somebody, at least one particular person, you want to make them happy. Did you know that the Bible says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7 that there is greater joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance? Do you know you can affect the mood of heaven? Did you realize that? Today, you can affect the mood of heaven if you'll change your life. You'll bring joy to the God of heaven. You want to make God happy? You want to bring joy to God? Then look at where you are. Look at the path that you're going down and say, hang on a second. Is that the path that I need to be on? I can affect, that's why I need to repent, to affect the mood of heaven. I need to repent because there's a judgment that's getting closer and closer. That nearing judgment ought to cause me to want to repent today. That verse in Acts 17, we often quote verse 30. But I would encourage you to look at Acts 17 and verse 30 and note in your Bible, there is not a period. At least not in my Bible. There's not a period at the end of verse 30. In my Bible, there's a comma. You know what that means? If your mama was speaking to you and she was talking to you and if you could see her, you know, if there was closed captioning for your mom talking, imagine if there was closed captioning for your mama talking to you. If there was closed captioning for your mom talking to you and if she came and there was a comma after what she was saying instead of a period, do you know what that comma would mean? Your mama's not done talking. You better listen because she's not done until she gets to the period. Now, some of your mamas don't ever use a period. They just use a bunch of commas, and they never finish with it. But here's the deal. At the end of Acts 17 and verse 30, some of you are feeling guilty now, aren't you? At the end of Acts 17 and verse 30, God puts a comma, not a period. Why? Because he says in verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, David, we've already talked about that. Yes, comma. First word of verse 31, because. Ooh. Oh. He tells me, command, what to do in verse 30. Now he's giving me a reason in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Why do I need to repent in verse 30? Because of the nearing judgment in verse 31. Because Jesus is coming back, and I need to be ready for when Jesus comes back. Because if I'm not ready, you know why I need to repent? Because of the tragedy that awaits if I don't. The tragedy of perishing that awaits if I don't. Two times in Luke 7 and in Luke 13, two times Jesus says the same thing in verse 3 and in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, and it remains just as true for us today. Not David. Jesus is saying to you in Luke 13, unless you repent, unless you recognize that you're not on the right path that leads to heaven, unless you turn your life in the direction of God and make things right with God, Jesus says you're going to perish. Can I ask you today, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from repenting? God gives you at least these six reasons, if not more, that we need to look in the mirror of God's Word and say, hang on a second. Is that where I need to be? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Somebody says, okay, I get it. I need to repent. I want to repent. But how? What does that even mean? What do I do? How do I repent? I'm glad you asked. That's a great question. Six letters will help you to remember the answer. And while we're, turn your Bible to Psalm 51. We're going to finish up here in Psalm 51. And we sort of, in the Bible class this morning, I was filling in here in the auditorium, and we looked at the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 in Bible class this morning at that sin that was committed there, and it's kind of a perfect segue into Psalm 51. But how does somebody repent? What if we could outline some steps maybe six steps perhaps that we could take in repentance. What would that involve? Here's step number one. And we're going to see this as we get into Psalms 51. But if I'm going to repent, I need to recognize sin in my life. I need to take off whatever veil I'm wearing, whatever guard, whatever barrier I'm wearing says, oh, no, I'm okay with God. I need to take that off, and I need to wake up to sin, the reality of sin in my life. Somebody says, I don't have any sin. Romans 3, verse 23 says you do. Romans 3, verse 23 says all have sinned. And sometimes that's all we look at, but keep reading. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, I don't want to fall short of the glory of God. Then God says, David, wake up. Recognize sin in your life. You know, in 2 Samuel, that the story we talked about with David and Bathsheba, you know that Nathan had to come along in chapter 12, had to tell the story about the ewe lamb that you read about there. And if you don't know that story, go and read it this afternoon. And it made David angry. It made David angry that the rich man went and stole the little ewe lamb from the poor man, but he still hadn't got the message yet until Nathan said to him in verse 7, you are the man. At that moment, David woke up to sin. We need to see the finger pointed at us, say, that's you. Wake up to sin. Number two, when I wake up to sin, I need to experience true godly sorrow. Not just, oh, okay, I've sinned. No, that's not enough. I've got to experience true godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. You see the process that's going there? But in order to have repentance, I've got to have godly sorrow. Not just, oh, I've got sin, but to be cut to the heart. Acts 2 and verse 37, when those people heard the gospel preached to them that they had crucified the Son of God, Acts 2 and verse 37 says they were pricked. They were cut to the heart. That needs to be us. Yeah, I've got sin, but is that a big deal? I need to be cut to the heart. My sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin is separating me from God. Step one, recognize sin. Step two, experience godly sorrow for that sin. Okay, then what? You in Psalm 51? I wish we had time to digest this whole psalm, but I just want you to see with me. What did David do? He's committed this great sin with Bathsheba. He's then tried to get her husband to cover up his sin for him. He's then had her husband killed. He's now taken Bathsheba as his wife. There's just sin after sin after sin after sin. And so when Nathan comes and says, you're the man, David is just overcome with the guilt of his sin. What does he do? He professes his sin to God, the sin that he has committed against God. Look in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin, it's always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Can you get the emotion of David? That needs to be us. Professing to God, this is the sin that I've done, but not just to God. It's against you, God, that I've committed this sin, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you... I deserve your judgment, God. The verse that's so often taken out of context and misapplied, but verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about the fact that he's not talking about being born in sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's no such thing as hereditary sin. But his point here in a poetic way is, I'm so sinful, it's as if I've been sinful from the very beginning. Do you get David's sense of the guilt that he feels? That needs to be us. Recognize sin, experience godly sorrow, pour out your heart to God, professing that sin to God. But that's not all that David does here in Psalm 51. David pleads, he begs, he entreats God to forgive him. Look back up in verse 1. Have the very first words out of his mouth after he realizes he sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, I don't deserve it. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, I don't deserve that either. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me. So verse 1, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Look down at verse 7. Purge me Verse 7 says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 9 says, hide your face from my iniquity and blot out my iniquities. How many times did he say it? Wash me, blot me, have mercy upon me. He's saying everything he can to God to beg God, God, please have mercy on me. Please forgive me. That needs to be us. I've got sin. I've got godly sorrow for sin. God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And with the confidence that God has forgiven you, what do? You pick your head up and you say, now what? The end and repent, now what? The now what is I need to navigate into this new life, free from that sin. And so what is David? Look in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. It won't be dirty anymore. It won't be filthy with sin anymore. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12. I love verse 12. Restore to me. What does the word restore mean? Lord, let it be like it was before. Let it be like it was. Lord, I've messed this up. I've sinned, but I'm begging for your forgiveness. I'm pouring my heart out to you. And now, Lord, let it be like it was before. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Paul says, God says, take off that old man and put on the new man. And when I've been forgiven of my sin, I need to put on the new man. I need to navigate the chart through those new territories of life where I don't have sin anymore. And now I'm trying to keep myself pure in the eyes of God. God, restore to me what I had before and help me to do what's right in your eyes. And finally, what does David ask God? As David's overcome with this sin, as he's been forgiven, as he's navigating his chart, his course where he's free from that sin, living that new life restored with God, do everything you can. Take every measure that you can to make things right with others, to right whatever wrongs have been done. Look in verse 13. David says, God, if you'll do that, then I will teach transgressors your way. I'll work things out with other people. I will teach sinners. Yep. Sinners shall be converted to you because I'm going to make a difference in their life. Verse 14, God, if you'll deliver me from the bloodshed, the guilt of the bloodshed, then the salvation of my God, that my tongue is going to sing aloud. I'm going to let others know about your salvation and of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. God, it's not just me. I need to be sinned, but need to be saved from my sins and purified and right in your eyes. But when that happens, I'm going to do everything I can to help others to follow down that same path. And God, if I've done wrong to anybody else, I'm going to try to make that right. That's what John the Baptist called bear fruits worthy of repentance. I've repented, poured out my heart to God. I've asked God to forgive me and have mercy upon me. He's cleansed me from my sin. And now God says, now live like it. Now live like you've been cleansed. Go out and bear fruits that show that you have really changed. Can I ask you this morning? Do you need to repent? Do you need to follow the six steps that God has laid out? And there's more that we could say. Say, I need to make changes in my life. So the last question as we close is, when does somebody need to do it? May 17th, May 17th is a nice day. I mean, May 15th, I mean, when does somebody need to repent? I'll repent on my birthday. That's a good day. When does somebody need to repent? Did you notice that God commands everybody to repent? So if you're here this morning, if you're alive this morning, if you're watching online this morning, that's you. We're all in that one together. When does somebody need to repent? Today. Hebrews chapter 3, today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, today. Not another day. If you wait until tomorrow, Matthew 6 and verse 34 says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. James 4 and verse 15 of 16 says, you don't even know if you're going to have a tomorrow. If you're not right with God, you need to repent today. You need to give your life to the Lord today. And you need to do it because God wants you to do it. If you don't think of anything else as we close this morning, sometimes you hear a lesson about repentance and maybe you think about God with a big hammer or a big club in his hand. He's just ready to beat people into submission, make people repent because he's a mean old God and he's going to force you to repent and do it his way. If that's your picture of God, you need to get an eraser out. Erase that picture because it's not the picture this book gives. The picture that this book gives of God, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not got a hammer in his club. He can't just wait for somebody to make a mistake. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But, the verse says, he's long-suffering. Maybe your Bible says he's patient. That's the picture you need to paint of God. He's patient. He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loves you. He loves you dearly, and he wants you to repent. And he's given you today to do it. He's given you today to do what Jesus did when he sat down in Matthew 4 and verse 17 and taught for people to repent. He's given you today to do what the Master said to do, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To do what Jesus said to repent of those sins, to confess the faith that's in your heart, and to do what Jesus said to do, to be baptized. Repentance doesn't forgive you of your sins if you've never been baptized. Baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Bible says you need to repent and you need to be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of all of your sins. If you've never done that, the God of heaven is pleading, begging you to do it today, to be raised to walk a new life, serving him faithfully, not perfectly, you'll stumble and fall again, but every time you do, to repent and say, God, please forgive me, and he will. If you need to get your life right with the Lord, if you need to prepare yourself to meet God, please do it right now as together we stand and sing.